welcome everyone along tonight, and I also welcome those that might be listening in online. We're looking forward to Daniel's considerations tonight, and he's looking at the theme, A Mindset to Eternity. He's got a great reading for us from Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So that is an introduction then to Daniel, and we look forward to your words, Daniel. Thank you.
Well, good evening, everyone. What a tremendous privilege it is to consider and reflect upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, but lived a life of total humility. And it's in this yielding to his Heavenly Father, I'd like us to just pause and reflect for a moment, because that yielding was all-encompassing, wasn't it? It was so far-ranging. It was so extensive that the Lord Jesus, in his life, would devote everything to his Heavenly Father, even embracing that abhorrent death in crucifixion. And as we reflect on his life, it's really impossible, isn't it, to even begin to understand the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who, in the book of Isaiah, it picks up and says, "He poured out his soul unto death, and though he was the Son of God, it was a great challenge for our Lord to live a life like that." And we mustn't forget that, brothers and sisters, and also our young people, because we've all got this picture of our Lord, don't we? In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is truly pressed in his circumstances that he's about to face, knowing full well what's in store for him. And he pleads to his Heavenly Father in prayer, beseeching him, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will be done, but thine be done." So in these opening words, brothers and sisters, we can see that it's a huge challenge and a great hardship for Jesus Christ our Lord to live a life of humility and obedience and full dedication to his God. So at the outset then, the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? How can we even begin to fathom the hidden wonders of the mind of Christ, a man who was prepared to do so many things to give up his life for us? How can we understand the mind of Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, there's a lovely section here, and it's one of my favourites in all of God's Word, and we've just read it together in Philippians chapter 2. And I think in these delightful words, we have a handful of verses that I believe is one way that expresses to us really what Jesus did. And within these verses, we have the mind of Christ. But just before we get into Philippians chapter 2, I'd like us just to turn over the page to Philippians chapter 1. And we're just going to have a quick look at a few words here, because I feel like that they are profound words. And under inspiration, Paul writes to us this lovely letter to this ecclesia in Philippi. And it's unmistakable what he's saying here. Just look at how he describes himself to these brothers and sisters in Philippi. Notice how Paul refers to himself and Timothy as servants. Not apostles, but servants. And in fact, more accurately, slaves. That's how this book opens. This is the mind of Paul, who reflected the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, a slave. Now that's rather interesting, because bear in mind who he's writing to. Who were the recipients of this epistle? Well, it was the Philippians, who lived in the city of Philippi, which was a colony. And he was under a decree there. And so, for all intents and purposes, we're talking about a mini Rome. Because the language that was spoken in Philippi was Roman, the dress was of Roman dress, and the customs that would have been observed and adhered to were all Roman. And they were free. They were free because as a Roman citizen, you were not only free men and women under Roman law, but you're also entitled to so many liberties with benefits, whether they be legal benefits or financial, or in some cases even political. And yet, Paul starts off in this epistle that they were to be slaves. Now, such a term would have been horrifying for them, because everything around them spoke of freedom. Yet Paul is telling them here to be slaves. And they would have known that under Roman law, that if you were a slave, you could be sold and bought and punished. There were no rights to a slave, and they were to abandon everything that the Romans had given to them. They were to abandon everything to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, then I would suggest, even at the outset of this book, this lovely epistle, there's a hint about what the mind of Christ is. It's a mind of servitude. That is the mind of Christ. Now, there's another word that's going to trigger some emotions, and it's the idea of a slave. But there's another word that Paul's going to use, and it's found in Philippians 1, and just go down to verse 27. And under inspiration, Paul here is making very careful use of his words to his brothers and sisters here in Philippi. He says in verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And if you turn over to chapter 3 and in verse 20, you've got another lovely verse here. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, we're familiar with that word conversation. And if you look in your margin of your Bibles, you'll find that the word conversation appears 18 times. And we know that. It speaks of a way of life, conduct, behaviour, just a regular conversation. But you'd be wrong in including that with this word. In fact, the word that's used here, that Paul uses to Philippi, doesn't speak of a way of life at all. It's different from the other 16 other words that are found in the New Testament. And that word conversation, it actually means citizenship. Now, isn't that interesting? They were citizens of Rome there in a Roman colony. And here Paul, under the inspiration of God, uses this word citizenship. It's quite a lovely translation, actually. It's the idea that you're a citizen in heaven there in verse 21. And the translation is that we are in a colony in heaven. What a special idea that is, that we belong to God, that we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our status right now. We are a colony of heaven. It's hard to appreciate, isn't it, how hard-hitting this message would be. They were citizens of Rome with all the pleasures, with all the privileges of being a citizen of Rome. Now they're being taught to abandon those values of Rome, to abandon the values of the day. And they were being taught to live by faith and not by sight. We're all called to be citizens of heaven. But what do we do with this prevailing moral and cultural challenges that are that brothers and sisters and young people are facing each day? Where do our loyalties live? Or rather, where do our loyalties lie? The same question is being posed to these brothers and sisters here 2,000 years ago. And it's being prepared or being proposed to us. And we need to prepare our hearts and minds for that. Paul was turning their world upside down. And what he is going to do, and it's a lovely example we have here, Paul is now going to provide this ecclesia of Philippi with an example of someone who lived by God's values, and he's going to paint a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just had this little section read. If we come back to Philippians chapter 2, please. So our theme here is developing a mindset to eternity. To develop a mind like Christ's. And this is where we get, this is where the whole idea is anchored. And it's found in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the idea, isn't it? That's the reason why we've come here today. We come on Sunday mornings. We're trying to develop a mind like Christ. And I suppose a literal translation of this would be to mind the mind of our Lord. That's what Paul is saying here, that we are to mind the mind of our Lord. Just reflect upon that for a moment, to mind the mind. That's the workings of the mind, isn't it? The loves and the hates that Jesus Christ had. Paul is saying to this ecclesia of Philippi that they need to be emulated by brothers and sisters. That the loves and hates that Jesus had needs to be the loves and hates of his brothers and sisters. His thoughts, his feelings, his aspirations, his very motives need to be those of the disciples. And there's a challenge right away to the mind of Christ. How we, brothers and sisters, how are we minding the mind of Christ? How do we develop that? How do we cast aside our own nature and pride to be just like Christ? Well, I'd suggest a way would be to simply look at the reading of this little section here and obey any swelling of pride. Because here we have the ultimate example of humility that humbles us to read it. Well, first of all, then, just draw your eye down to verse 6. It reads there that Jesus was in the form of God. Now that causes some, in our Christian world, a few difficulties, although it shouldn't. Because there's a lovely balance with that. Though he says that he was in the form of God, we also read that he was in the form of a servant. And these two phrases are beautifully balanced with one another. He was in the form of God, and he was in the form of a servant. He was the Son of God, and he was the Son of Man. Well, that word for form is the word morph, which means to shape. And if we look at it in the way that the word is used, it always refers to seeing something with your eyes. He emptied himself, brothers and sisters, leaving himself with no reputation. And he took upon that shape, that form, that morph of a servant, and humbled himself, even underlined to the death of the cross. And so once again, brothers and sisters, we ask how? How are we to follow that? How are we to become these living sacrifices for him? How do we develop the mind of Christ? And the answer can't simply be just through hard work. The answer lies in a change, in a transformation. You'll well know, of course, the word of Paul that Paul uses in Romans 12. It's that word, metamorphosis. Such process does not come easily. Transformation, brothers and sisters, and that change of a caterpillar into a butterfly is a process that is quite painful, as it is also very complex. The adaptation of that which is ugly and crawls on the ground, that turns into something that's so beautiful and that flies in the heavens. Such a thing is very slow and it requires a lot of effort. And I was reading something, actually I watched a documentary about metamorphosis a little while ago, that the process of a pupa and the chrysalis cannot be accelerated. Time can change, timing can change, and can alter based on temperature and other conditions. But you can't speed up this process. It's a natural process. Divinely orchestrated, of course, but it can't be sped up. You can't help the butterfly out, and if you do, the chances are it will never fly. If you break it out of the cocoon or the chrysalis, and it will emerge, it will kind of just struggle to get out and it won't be able to fly. That's the struggle as it emerges that gives the strength to its wings. It has two brothers and sisters have to fight its way out of that cocoon in order to emerge and to fulfill its destiny. So that is, of course, where I must break it, that transformation does not come easily. There is no quick fix to becoming a living sacrifice. There's no shortcut or app on your phone that will make a transformation, a change, a renewing, or just develop a motivation in our minds. And again, Paul has invited us, hasn't he, to see that with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must embrace that struggle and gear up for the fact that this will be a painful process, a life that involves giving up and allowing the word of God to work and the transformation, the renewing of our mind, of course, as what we said is based off the word. And we need to allow the word of God to work in our lives, to work in us. And Paul talks in Philippians here about holding forth the word of life. We are like little lights in this otherwise very dark world. We may be holy, blameless, and harmless, the sons or children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But even so, brothers and sisters, we must then allow that word of life to start to change us from the inside. And we must come, mustn't we, to follow and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that living word, and allow him to work in us too. So I'll just briefly go to chapter 3 of Philippians, where Paul says that he now has no confidence in the flesh, and in fact those things that were gained were valuable to him, and he counts all that as loss in verse 7. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them all but done, that I may win him and be found in him. They are a refuse. It's almost like excrement. They are the thing that you wipe off the bottom of your shoe. That's how little Paul sees the things that he left behind, that he may win Christ and be found in him. And so that's where the body starts to follow the mind. Having reasoned this, though, Paul says that he pushes himself, says in verse 13, the things that are behind, he stretches forth for those things that are in front. He presses toward the goal, the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he challenges us to do the very same. And that's as far as they get, whose glory is their shame. Who mind earthly things, but for us, we are on that journey of transformation. We who are seeking to be renewed, starting with the inside mind, but extending to our lives and our bodies, we need to strive ourselves to be like Christ. So let's just tell a little story. There was a man during the economic downturn who lost his job and struggled to find work, and eventually saw an advertisement in the local newspaper for a job at the zoo. So he went along to this interview and was surprised to discover that, in fact, he had to put on a monkey suit and go into a cage. They were a bit short on animals, and so he reluctantly agreed. They, you know, said, look, you know, you can have as many bananas as you'd like. You can be fed. I shouldn't have put this because I'm giggling. And we'll pay you a decent wage. So he went in, and he's bobbing his head about, swinging among the trees. And it seemed to go quite well, but it wasn't a particularly busy zoo. But one day, he swung a little bit too far and landed in the lion's cage next door, at which point he was a bit concerned. There was no one around, and so he shouted, "Help! Help!" And no one came. And what was worse, it was the lion that was walking toward him, spotted him, and he got as far back into the corner as he could. And he's still, of course, shouting and almost screaming. And now the lion is definitely attracted, and he comes closer and closer. And he's trying to jump the fence to try and get away from this lion. But, well, he can't get up, because they tend to go backwards, don't they? And so he's really begging for his life, and the lion is just a few feet away, and he says, "Shut up or we'll both be in trouble." Now, that is a bit of a funny story, but our change isn't like that. It's not that we're putting on some sort of costume. We need to be reclothed with immortality. Our change is not the same as some temporary employment or costume. It is an eternal occupation. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. As we're born, the image of the earthly, of the first Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly, of the Lord from heaven. And so our citizenship, our conversation, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Because when all is said and done, brothers and sisters, all good as this might be, it's not good enough. No amount of dieting, no exercise, nor sugary, or surgery, or self-control will be enough. And we need, don't we, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to change these vile bodies, that they may be conformed and fashioned like his glorious body. He is able to make up for our deficiency, and he is willing and able to supply all that is lacking and failing in our lives. He is the strength that is made perfect by our weakness, and his grace is all sufficient. Though our outward man is decaying, though our bodies are failing and we fail, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And we look not to the things that are seen, things which are seen at a temporal, and that they should be given up and sacrificed. They are transcendent. They're a passing away of, they'll be done away with. But the value and the joy of that sacrifice, when the Lord shall come, for all these things that are not seen, are eternal. And so I'm sorry for that little tangent. I'm going to get back to Philippians 2 now, verses 6 and 7, where there's a divine stasis about the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a proposition, a position of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a role, there was this authority, I would suggest. But at the same time, there was an imprint, a divine imprint upon him. As you looked on him, you could see the servant. So even by looking upon him as the son of David, the goodly one, even upon looking at that man, you could see that there was something impressed. There was a quality of him. And so I suggest then it's referring to his divine status in verse 6, where he's of the form of God. He had this divine status. Now just reflect upon that for a moment, because even in the very beginning of his life, he had that divine status, didn't he? He was the holy thing to be called the Son of God. The angel said to Mary, a star of and angels herald at his birth. And when the wise men came too from the east, they bowed down and worshipped him, even at his beginning. There was that sort of divine status. And we must always recognize that with our Lord Jesus Christ. Who else during his ministry could say such words as these? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am the Father, and the Father is in me. I and my Father are one. Who could say such things? There was a divine status upon him. But the next thing we're going to see is how the mind of Christ is at work. What is Jesus doing with his divine status? And what would we have done in contrast? Well, let's just see what the Lord does. And in what he does now, and it's quite remarkable what he does. We see how the workings of the mind of Christ, because look at these words, as we think about the mind of Christ. It's very interesting in verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's that word, to think. That's what Jesus is doing in his mind. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's quite an interesting phrase, an expression of robbery. If you've got a revised version, you might say, we see it's not counted as a prize. And in the margin, it's a thing to be grasped at. This is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never saw being equal with God as a prize to be attained. It was something that he never tried to even grasp at. It's quite a lovely contrast to the particular use of that word that's being used here. The contrast of the first Adam and the last Adam. The last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, which we won't turn to, where the first Adam grasped at for equality with God. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, he chooses for himself a path of humiliation and death. That is the mind of Christ, the mind of a servant. And then we read it there in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. It's quite astonishing, really, that these words, that he was going to strip himself of that divine status, and he was going to become equal with man. He was going to take on the weakness of men. But it goes further than that, because he goes even lower. Because there we read, he became the form of a servant. And his life was one of servitude. And we all know that picture in our minds with the Lord Jesus Christ as he served his brethren. He knelt and served them. Well, imagine the minds of Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples, and they were horrified seeing their Lord and their Master, their future King, behaving in such a way. This was a man who was a servant all his life. And then finally we read, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, death on the cross. He humbled himself even further to such an extent that he gave up his life in total obedience. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul, under inspiration there, at the end of verse 8, is underlining it. For the Philippians, even unto the death of the cross. And why do I stress that point? Well, the Philippians, as we said before, lived in a colony. It was unlawful for any citizen to be crucified. The only way that a citizen would be crucified was through treason. This was the language that they could not understand. This was so remote from them. And I just really wanted to share this point with you. He'd 40 years. Jesus was born, and he writes a little bit about citizenship and crucifixion. And I want to show you in these words the harrowing idea that this concept is to the Philippians, that their king would be crucified. So we look at these words, and to bind a Roman citizen is an outrage. It says, to scourge them is a crime. It almost amounts to parasite to put them to death. So how shall we describe the crucifixion, he says rhetorically. No adequate word can be found to represent such the enormity of his crucifixion. And those last words that Christ gave on the cross. But it's worthy of pausing and reflecting on that, brothers and sisters, as each week we come to accept that Christ died for you and me. We remember it as though it were yesterday, And I'm sure for many of us, if not all of us, it's something that we remember each and every single day. But if we're not careful, it becomes quite routine. It's something that we just do out of behaviour and becomes familiar and possibly even normal and unremarkable. And this is what Paul is stressing here. This is what they had done to their Lord. And from time to time, we should appreciate it a lot more, what Jesus did for us in Calvary and the impact it should have on us. In this horrendous scene, I suggest that these brothers and sisters, we have an extraordinary beauty, because what those Philippians would have heard is that the Lord Jesus Christ was preferred to go lower than the lowest rung of a ladder, so low that he would be beneath them all. The lowliest man, and he went so low that he could raise them up. He doesn't actually rise them, though, to his divine status, so to speak. But as Jesus Christ, King in waiting, sat at the right hand of the Father, so of the humiliation of our Lord, and we see it here in this wonderful arc of salvation, this one who made himself, as I say, so low, then hung up so high on that cross, now elevated at the right hand of the Father. It's quite a wonderful arc of salvation for us, especially. So we can see how the language changes. That tone changes from suffering to blessing, where it reads in verse 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death, he was going to receive a name. And the Greek is very definite about the expression there. It's a definite article, and it refers to the name. There was something known and intimate about this name. There was something personal and dear and cherished about it. And what was that name that the Lord Jesus Christ received? Well, we can see in verse 11, this was the name. He became Jesus Christ is Lord. And isn't that marvelous? As we go through the gospel account, we see repeatedly the work of Jesus here. But that main thrust of the epistles, that is Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. He sealed in this resurrection the titles of Lord and Christ, and so his elevation was complete. Waiting for all the earth now to bow before him and for his kingdom to be established. And so as we think and reflect upon these thoughts so briefly this evening, how does that make us feel? That the Lord God in heaven and Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, has really completed the work together hand in hand. A man who knew no sin and knew nothing of doing things that were wrong in God's sight. Though he had the propensity to do so, he never allowed sin to flourish within him. This was one who was prepared to die for me and for you, for the remission of our sins, a life of total obedience, and to endure such a cruel death for you and for me. How does that make us feel when we read that lovely narrative that we've just shared with one another? Well, perhaps in our minds we feel a little more resolved to do something more for him, that God doesn't want anything. It's by his grace. He still sees the attitude of mind within us. And, well, for me, it tells me I should do a better job at trying to follow him. Of showing how thankful I am for the work that he's done for me. And I should show more appreciation and more understanding of that work of salvation through that great sacrifice. And that's something I'm definitely determined to do when I read these words. So there's no room for pride there. When you think of this section, there's no room for pride. There's no room for self-importance. There's no room for arrogance. The Lord Jesus Christ is searching. He's searching for servants. That's what he wants. And when we stand at the foot of the cross and we gaze up and look upon the one who endured all those things for you and me in that pain and suffering and anguish, that torment and distress, that servant mind of the mind of Christ, what makes a man do that? That is the servant. And so, of course, we'll never fully understand the mind of Christ, but what we can begin to do is we can appreciate it a little more, can't we? And start trying to emulate it more and more each day within our own hearts and minds and lives. It says of the Philippians that they were Paul's crown and joy. They got the message. And we should emulate their example. They knew that only by having the mind of Christ could they become citizens of the coming kingdom of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord.